It's an exciting ministry, more exciting to see what God is doing through others than it is. I always tell people, if you want to come see what I'm doing, it's kind of boring. You just sit in class all day. But it's exciting to see what those students are doing when they get outside of class. And they're actually seeing many people come to faith in Christ and changing and transforming the Church of Ukraine into a strong, doctrinally based, Bible-believing evangelical work in Ukraine. So that part is exciting to me. So I don't know where we want to put these, but I'll still here for now. And if you want to get a put us on your refrigerator or wherever, you're welcome to do that. This morning I want to talk to you about having an old-fashioned Christmas. I mean, the more and more I come back this year, and now Black Friday even begins before Black Friday, right? I mean, we had a whole week of Black Friday before Black Friday ever started. And so Christmas is being pushed back farther and farther. We came into Florida and already Christmas lights are up and everything like that. I remember we used to wait till at least Thanksgiving before that stuff started. But don't you long for an old-fashioned kind of Christmas? And so I want to talk to you this morning about what an old-fashioned Christmas is really like. Now, some of you might be thinking, kind of like I would think initially when I think about an old-fashioned Christmas, I think of Currier and Ives, don't you? All those pictures of the old-fashioned, that to me is really what Christmas, an old-fashioned Christmas is like. Not really. I mean, I did some research about Currier and Ives. They actually are from this area of the country, as you well know. Did you know that Currier is actually from Roxbury? No. Not Roxbury, Connecticut. Roxbury, Massachusetts. But at least it's Roxbury, right? Okay, that's close. I'm just seeing if anybody really knew. Okay, but and Ives is from New York City, and they got together and they formed a company to sell, I can't remember the exact title, but something like cheap and common ordinary prints. That's what they were then. Now we think of these as really special prints that kind of tell us something about the, New England life and New England Christmas. They were just kind of ordinary back then, but now they're really popular and they say something about an old-fashioned Christmas. So we kind of think of that as an old-fashioned Christmas. Wait a minute, we need to go to the first slide there. Sorry. Somehow I'll have to kind of give you a signal. So one more. There we go. So we may think of Currier and Ives, but you think of an old-fashioned Christmas. Some of you might think of 'Twas the Night Before Christmas and all through the house not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse, right? The stockings were hung by the chimney with care and hopes that St. Nicholas soon would be there and so on. And so we have the stocking, hats on the people and everything like that. Go back a little bit farther in time. Go ahead and hit that one. And we might think of that as an old-fashioned Christmas. Or some of you might say, no, you really have to go back to the Puritans. Go ahead and hit the next one. And you get to the Puritan time of Christmas. But believe it or not, the Puritans forbade the celebration of Christmas. Did you know that? That it was against the law. In fact, you were required to work on Christmas because anybody found not working on Christmas would be fined, and if it was serious enough, would even be put into the stocks as an example of someone who was celebrating a holiday that was not a Christian holiday. And so the Puritans were very anti-Christmas. So I'm very strong and very positive about the Puritans, but because I believe the Bible speaks about the message of Christmas, I'm very positive about Christmas, and I love celebrating Christmas. I think the Puritans were wrong. They were reacting against the Anglican paganness of the holidays. It was a time to get drunk, a time to go from house to house and drink your wassail, which was spiked, and it was just a time to revel and be involved in things that believers should not be involved in. And so the Puritan reaction was, we will not have any Christmas celebration at all. And so early New England, there was no celebration of Christmas. It was even forbidden. And so if you were caught not working on Christmas, they might even accuse you of celebrating Christmas for some reason, even if you weren't having a real celebration. So they were pretty strict about not celebrating Christmas. So I think you got to go back even farther for an old-fashioned Christmas. So we go back past the time of New England, go back past the time of the Reformers. We go back past the time of the early church. We'd even have to go back past the time of Bethlehem and the manger to find an old-fashioned Christmas. So I want to take you back to a real old-fashioned Christmas. And I want to take a glimpse at three verses in the Old Testament. And I want you to see that before Jesus ever was born in a manger, God predicted and promised that there would be an old-fashioned Christmas. So I want us to take a look at that. So I don't know if you realize it, but there were over 300 prophecies about the first coming of Christ that were fulfilled in his coming. And we're just going to take a look at three. And I want you to see how specific these are, how unusual they are, and how wonderful they are as we celebrate Christmas or as we get prepared to celebrate Christmas. Let's go back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In Genesis 3:15, we find that Christmas actually begins, go ahead to the next one, with the promise of God. Just stay there for a minute. Christmas begins with the promise of God. And Christmas is actually the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about Christmas that way, but that's the way we should think of Christmas. Christmas is a fulfillment of a promise. You know, at Christmas time, there's all kinds of promises that people make, but you know, a lot of times we don't keep most of those promises, do we? But you see, when God makes a promise, God keeps his word all the time. And God made a promise to Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned, and he kept that promise. And that promise was fulfilled on Christmas morning when Jesus was born. And so that's what we're going to take a look at, the promise of Christmas. First of all, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the reason for Christmas, and we're going to see the revelation of Christmas here in this verse. And then finally, we're going to see the result of Christmas in this verse, or the result of the promise. So let me have you look, just stay there for a minute. Genesis 3:15, let's look at that verse. Let's go back to verse 14. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, that's the promise that God gives. But I want you to start with the reason for the promise. Why did God make this promise? When we talk about Christmas, oftentimes we have these stickers, and we have these, just stay there. We're going to stay there until the next verse. I'll give you a little hint. We usually talk about the reason for the season is Jesus. We have the pins, we have the stickers and everything. But I think that is true, but I think we need to go one step before that. The reason for the promise is, the reason for the season isn't Jesus. The reason for the season is sin. Okay? We forget that. At Christmas time, we're all happy and joyful and everybody's, you know, hugging everybody and everything's wonderful. But we have to remember that without sin, there would be no need for the promise to be fulfilled. You see, there was a sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden, and God's response to that sin was to give a promise that he would send a Savior. And we need to realize when we celebrate Christmas, we sing the song, I can't remember what the name of the song is, but we need a little Christmas right this very minute, candles in the window. So we need more than a little Christmas. We need a lot of it, don't we? Every single one of us needs a little Christmas and even more. And we need it because every single one of us are sinners. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, we all need a Savior. We all need this promise to be fulfilled for our lives. And you see, the reason for Christmas is Jesus, but more than that, it's because we sinned. And we need a Savior. We need someone who will take care of the sin problem. And so when we celebrate Christmas, we need to remember the reason for Christmas is because of our sin. Now, it's interesting to see in this passage, and we're going to go quickly through all these passages, but it's interesting to see that this promise that God gives comes in the midst of God's judgment. Adam and Eve have sinned against God. God has given them all the garden, everything they want. They can eat of anything that they want except from one tree, and Eve chooses to listen to the serpent. It's interesting that it begins by questioning the promise of God. Satan comes to Eve, and he says, has God really said you can't eat of every tree? When you die, and she says, no. He says, if we eat, we'll die. And says, oh, you surely won't die. And so she listens to the lie of Satan instead of believing the promise of God. God promised the day you eat of it, you will die. And God kept his word, and they died spiritually immediately, and they began to die physically after that. And you see, in the midst of this judgment, God comes in judgment to judge the serpent, to judge the man, and to judge the woman. And he pronounces judgment upon them. But in the midst of the judgment, what does God give? God gives a promise. He doesn't leave them in judgment, but he gives them a promise. He gives them the way out of the sin that they've created. The mess that they've created in this whole world, the solution to that mess is a promise that will come. And I find it really interesting, too, in this, that God is the one who does the seeking. What do Adam and Eve do immediately after they sin? They run and hide, don't they? And sin causes us to do that. Sin causes us to say, you know, I really am not comfortable in the presence of Almighty God. I'll hide. But you know, God comes seeking Adam and Eve. And he says, Adam, where are you? And he knows where he is, but he wants Adam to own up to it and say, here I am, Lord. And you see, there's a response that God is asking of us in our sin to say, I'm a sinner. I need you, God. And God comes saying, here I am. Where are you? Are you willing to come to me? And you see, even during Christmas, the message of Christmas is it's because of sin that God sent a Savior. And Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And he came seeking us so that he might come and give us this promise to be fulfilled. Need to fix it? Okay. I'm not used to this kind of jewelry. Is that better? So the second thing that I want you to see here, though, is the revelation of the promise. There's a revelation that God gives us about this promise so that when the promise comes, we'll know exactly that the promise has come. He says something very unusual. Probably, if you're a scientist or a medical person, you probably say it's inaccurate. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now, anybody who knows anything about even high school science knows the woman doesn't have the seed, right? What's the woman have? The egg. The man has the seed. Never, ever would we speak about the woman's seed. They wouldn't speak about this either. The woman doesn't have the seed. They knew that. And yet, for some reason, God says this, that between her seed and your seed, I will cause strife. Well, who's the seed that's going to come? That seed is going to be Jesus. And you see, when Jesus is born, how is he born? He's born without the seed of a man. So how can you describe this except to say it's the seed of a woman? That's all there is. There's no seed of a man involved in this because the Holy Spirit comes upon her. And there's a virgin birth without the action of a man. It's interesting how prophecy works. Prophecy is usually not complete. It's usually partial and it's usually progressive. You know, when Adam and Eve heard this, they probably thought, wow, what does this mean? I don't understand this. And as people went through generations, God, through the Old Testament, revealed more and more about what this seed would be. And the rabbis before the time of Christ were even saying, when the Messiah comes, he will come like the dew falls upon the ground without the action of any man. You know, see? Before the virgin birth ever takes place, the rabbis reading these passages are saying, there's something that's going to happen apart from man, that God's going to do something very special when the Messiah comes. In Isaiah 7:14, God gave another prophecy. You see the progression of prophecy, that a virgin will conceive and will bring forth a child, and they will call his name Emmanuel. You see, there's a revelation of the promise here in Genesis chapter 3:15, that God says it's her seed that's going to come and crush. That's also interesting theologically. In Jewish theology, sin nature is always passed down through the seed of the man. So if Jesus is born through the action of a man, through the seed of a man, what is he born with? Sin nature. But we know Jesus is born without sin. And then not only is he born without sin, he lives his life without sin so that he can become the perfect sinless sacrifice to die for us on the cross. But you see, the virgin birth is not only a historical reality, it's a theological reality. He needs to be born of a virgin. He can be born of a woman because the sin is not passed down through the woman, but it's passed down through the seed of man. And so the virgin birth is something that even in Genesis, God is talking about here. It will be between your seed and her seed. Then I want you to see the third thing here. I want you to see the result of this seed. He says, he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his head. Now, the word bruise is the same. It could be translated crush or bruise. And in this case, what it's saying is that the seed, when he comes, is going to crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent is going to bruise the heel of Jesus, or going to grab on to, literally it says to grab on to the heel of Jesus. What we see is that the result of this promise is that there's going to be suffering for the Messiah. The Messiah is not going to go through this and just provide salvation without any suffering or struggle for himself. He's going to go through intense suffering, intense struggle. He's going to go through the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to say to the Father, Father, if there's any other way possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then he's going to be beaten and scourged. He's going to be hung on a cross. And you know, the worst part of it all is the one who has never known sin, the one who has been sinless from his birth throughout his whole life, is going to have the sin of the world placed upon him. And that's the thing that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was saying, let this cup pass from me. The cup in the Old Testament is a cup of God's judgment that's going to be poured out on mankind for their sin. And Jesus is looking at the cup of God's judgment and saying, Father, if it's possible, I don't want to have to drink the cup. Let this cup pass from me. I'm losing this again. Something's not right. And so we see the cup of judgment that Jesus is going to drink on our behalf. So Jesus is going to suffer the pain and suffering of the cross, but he's also going to suffer from having all the sin of the world placed upon him. Close enough? So that's the promise that we have of Christmas. And so Christmas begins with a promise, and Christmas is the fulfillment of God's promise to Adam and Eve in the very beginning when they sinned. So let's turn over a little farther. Let's take a look at the place of Christmas. Let's look to Micah, the fifth chapter, verse 2. Okay, Micah 5, verse 2. Now, everybody know, where is Jesus going to be born? Bethlehem of Judea. You know this, right? Everybody knows this. You know, when in Matthew, the second chapter, during the Christmas story, after Jesus is born, there come wise men from the east, seeking the one who is born king of the Jews. Now, that upsets Herod quite a bit, because Herod was not fully Jew. He was only half Jew, and he was not born as king of the Jews. He was not in the line of David. He had no religious right to sit on the throne of David. But he knows there could be someone coming who's born king of the Jews. So when the Magi come looking for the one born king of the Jews, Herod wants to find him because he wants to get rid of this child who's born king of the Jews as quickly as possible, or else his own kingship will be in danger. And so Herod goes to the scribes and he says to them, "Where is the Messiah going to be born?" And they said, "Well, that's easy. In Bethlehem, for it says in the scripture, O Bethlehem, though you are least among the thousands, will be born, one shall come forth from you who will shepherd my people Israel." And so they knew this right away. They quoted it immediately in Bethlehem. So let's look at the place here in Bethlehem, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Let me read this to you. "O you Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be the ruler of Israel, whose going forth are from everlasting." Now, we'll see three things here in this passage, too. First of all, I want you to see his humble birth. Jesus was born in the small town of Bethlehem. Second, we'll see his eternal majesty, that even though he's born in Bethlehem, his goings forth are from old. He didn't just begin then. He's been around long before he was ever born in Bethlehem. And then the third thing, I want you to see his matchless reign. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. He will be the ruler over all of Israel. So let's look first at his humble birth. Notice it says there in verse 2, he will be the least among thousands. Bethlehem is the least among thousands. Now, the reason they say that is because they would look at cities based upon their ability to be able to send men into the army for battle. Well, Bethlehem didn't even have enough to gather 1,000 men to send to Israel to fight in their army. That's how small this town was. God is saying through Micah, though you are the least, though Bethlehem is the least, so small that they can't even afford to send some people to the army, to send a garrison of men to the army, they will still, the ruler over all of Israel will come forth from there. So it's the least among the nations of Israel. Now we think, you know, well, Bethlehem is well known. It's not the least. Everybody knows about Bethlehem, don't they? Even those that are not Christians know about Bethlehem, right? Wouldn't you say it's true? But why do they know about Bethlehem? Only one reason. Because Jesus was born there. Bethlehem is an insignificant town, still is today, except for tourist industry. It's an insignificant little town. When there are no tourists around, the population of Bethlehem today is only about 2,700 people. So I think Roxbury is, what, 2,500? Only two. Okay. Only two people? 2,200. Okay. So, you're about the same size as Bethlehem and today. But they were smaller then. It's just a little village where they kept sheep and stuff. It's not worth even counting as among the nation, among the cities of Israel, except for one thing. David was born in Bethlehem. And so David makes the town important. But outside of the birth of Jesus, nobody in the world would know about Bethlehem. But every single year, everybody in the world hears about Bethlehem, don't they? Even though it's the least among the thousands of Israel. Why would God choose such a small, little, insignificant town? Well, two reasons. First of all, because the one who is to sit on the throne must be of the house of David. And you can look in the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, and you can see there it's take me too long to explain, but the genealogies come together so that Jesus is both the kingly Messiah and also the religious Messiah. Both those things are fulfilled in Jesus through those genealogies. And yet, so he is the son of David. It's interesting. I'm trying not to get off. I said I wouldn't do this. But it's really interesting. In Joseph's line, no one can physically sit on the throne from the house of David because there's a curse against a physical descendant of David to sit on the house. So if he was born of Joseph, then Jesus would be disqualified by a prophecy that no physical descendant would ever sit on the throne again. I don't know if you know that. So it's interesting. But Jesus, because Joseph is his father, inherits the right to sit even though he's not physically born of Joseph. Does that make sense? But through Mary comes the priestly role. So he's got both. He's got the physical right, even though he's not physically born of David, but because Joseph, because he is the adopted son of Joseph, he has the physical right to sit on the throne, and yet he also has the religious right to sit on the throne. So the genealogies are interesting. But it's interesting that of all the sons of David, of all the kings of Israel, I think I got it. Is it still there? Of all the kings of Israel, only two have ever been born in Bethlehem. Anybody know? Still? David. Anybody know the second? Jesus. That's it. So somebody could say, well, there have been other sons of David. Yeah, but they're all born in Jerusalem. None of them were born in Bethlehem. Only David and Jesus. And so when we're looking at this prophecy, we know it's not about David. We know it's got to be about someone who's going to come. And the only son of David born in Bethlehem besides David himself, he's not the son of David, would be Jesus. And so that's one of the reasons why it has to be Bethlehem. Another reason why God chose Bethlehem is because God loves to choose the small and the little and the humble. God doesn't choose the great and the large. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and following, Paul tells us there that God confounds the wise by choosing the unwise. He chooses the low, not the high and the mighty. And he does all this for one reason. He does it so that no flesh may glory in his presence, so that God may receive all the glory. And God has always done that. God wants the small things to confound the large things. He wants the humble to confound the wise. And so this is the way that God always works. And so he chooses this little town of Bethlehem, insignificant little place, so that no one can say, well, of course he becomes king. He's born in Jerusalem. Of course he becomes king. He's born in the palace. Of course he becomes king. Look at his mom and dad, how wealthy they were. No. In every area, Jesus is born to humble circumstances so that God and God alone gets the glory. God delights in doing this. You can just look through the Old Testament and see example after example of how God does this. He does it with Gideon. When Gideon has this large army of men come out to join him, and God says, no, that's too many. Let's whittle them down. Anybody who's got fear in their hearts, send them back home. He sends them home. So there's about 300 left. Well, that's small force, but it's okay. It's still a fighting force. God says, still too many. So take them down to the water, and those that kneel down to lap, keep them. Those that get down on their hands and lap from the water, send them home. And I forget how many are left. 300, yeah. I got ahead. There's more than 300 the first time. Okay, so there's 300 left. And then God says, okay, now here's your battle strategy. Each of them get a clay pot with a candle in it and a horn, and we're going to walk around, and we're going to blow the horn. When the horn blows, you break the thing, and these mighty warriors are just going to shine their light. And the Assyrians, they get all frustrated, and they start fighting against one another, and they flee, and they win the battle. And why did God do that? So that no one will glory in his sight. And what is David, when David fights Goliath? Remember what David says? He says, the Goliath says, send out somebody bigger, one of your champions to fight against me, not this little guy. And he says, I'm going to take your head off today so that you may know there's a God in Israel. If they send out the giant that's equal to Goliath and they have a big battle and Israel wins, everybody says, Israel's got a better training program going on. Their farm system's better. They're bringing up some guys that are going to whip these Philistines. But when David comes out there and with his rocks slays Goliath and cuts off his head, then they know there's a God in Israel. You see, God delights in the humble things. And the second thing that we see in this passage, not only the humble birth of Jesus, but we see the eternal majesty. Look at what it says there in the end of this passage. It says, "From you, for out of you will come forth to me one to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forths are from old, from everlasting." I don't know if you notice this, but there's future and there's past. There's future. There's one who's going to come forth. But this one that comes forth, he's been going for a long time. Can you see how confusing that is? Unless Jesus, the one who's going to be born, is God, who is going to come in the flesh. And so we see his eternal majesty. He is going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to come into a physical, carnate existence in Bethlehem. But his going forth, he's been going around forever and ever. And that's why when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in John the 8th chapter, he says to them, "Before Abraham existed, I am." He didn't say, "I was." He says, "I am." And they said, "Wait, you're not even 30 years old. How can you say you know Abraham?" And he says, "Hey, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced to see it." His going forth are from old. You see, we think of the baby in the manger and that's the beginning, but the Son of God existed long before he was ever became man, became flesh and blood. And so we see in this prophecy another clue to his eternal majesty. And then the third thing we see is his matchless reign. If you notice, let's go down a little farther. Look at verse 4 there. We can look at verse 3. I'll read verse 3 and 4. "Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor gives birth. And then the remnant of the brethren shall return to the children of Israel." Now, again, this is talking about the virgin birth, but it's not as clear. "And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of his God, and they shall abide. And he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." And look at his matchless reign. How far will his reign go? To the ends, well, that's time, okay. How far geographically? To the ends of the earth. How many kings of Israel? Even Solomon, in all his glory, didn't have a kingdom that great. But how far does the reign of Jesus extend? Just to Israel? Just to Palestine? Just to the United States? It's to the ends of the earth, isn't it? The gospel has gone out, and people know Christ from every tribe, every nation. And we're praying that one day that every single person will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he will be ruler over all, right? So that's what this king is going to be like. He's going to have a matchless reign that will be unlike any reign that anyone else has had. And how does he do it? It's not through conquering like most of the other kings did with the sword, but rather it's through the tenderness. He will feed his flock. He will care for his flock. He will be like a good shepherd. And those that he gathers together, they will abide. Notice it says in verse 5 there, "They shall abide." That means they won't be lost. They will stay with him. They will stay together. In John the 10th chapter, when Jesus is talking about himself, he says, "I'm the good shepherd." And he says, "My sheep know me and I know them. They hear my voice and they come to me." And he says, "And all that come to me, I won't lose any of them. I and the Father are one, and no one can ever take them out of my hand. No one can ever take them out of the Father's hand, for I and the Father are one." You see, he's saying those that come to him, they will abide. It's not like the other kings that were around that could have territory for a while and then another army could come and take territory away from them. The kingdom of Jesus will last forever and ever. So it's not only a one that extends the ends of the earth, it's one that extends throughout all of time, and it will never, ever end. But I want you to see in verse 5 there, it says, "And this one shall be peace." Something that we see during the time of Micah and also during the time of Isaiah is there was a great desire for the people of Israel to have peace. There was constant battles between Egyptians and Syrians, and they constant warring going on. And Ahaz at this time, who's the king at this time, wants to have peace. And so he's going to try to form alliances with these other countries. Isaiah says, gives a prophecy from God in Isaiah 7:14, and says, Ahaz says, "You give me a sign, and I'll believe you." And God says, "I'll give you a sign." And Ahaz says, "Well, I don't want that sign. I want a better sign." Because he says, "There will be a virgin that will give a child, and this child will be the one to be the ruler over all of Israel. And then he will bring peace." And that's what we see here. "And this one shall be peace." It's interesting when we think about Jesus' peace. It's not that he's going to give peace. It's true, Jesus gives peace. But how does he give peace? It's by being peace. It's interesting, even in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. It's interesting there that John says, and this is the life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has does not have the Son of God does not have life. How do you get eternal life? It's not that we get eternal life, right? A lot of times we talk like that. Well, if you'll pray and you'll get eternal life. Well, it's true, but you don't get eternal life. What do you get? You get Jesus, and the one who has him has eternal life. You see, this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. And it's the same with peace. How do you get peace? Joe talked about this a little bit during his devotion in the beginning when he talked about the Advent time. How do you get peace? You don't get peace by cessation of conflict. You get peace by having Jesus in your life. Jesus is the one who is peace. And he does give peace, but he gives peace by being peace. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace. He's broken down every wall. You see, Jesus is the one who gives peace, and that's why he's called the Prince of Peace. So we see the promise of God, that God's going to send a Savior, and then we see the place. It's going to be in Bethlehem of Judea. And we see all through this lots of issues about fulfilled prophecy. You can see issues of deity in every single one of these. Look over in the last one I want you to look at is in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I think, Joe, you read this earlier too. Chapter 9, verse 6, because we see the person of Christmas. And the person of Christmas is described for us here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, long before he's ever born. Look at what it says. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, here we see the person of Christmas. And then we're going to see three things also about the person of Christmas. We're going to see, first of all, both humanity and deity. We're going to see there's a gift of the Son that's going to come. He's going to be both God and man. We'll see that in a minute. Second, we're going to see the character of the Son when he does come. And then last of all, we'll see again something about the reign of the Son. His government shall be upon his shoulders, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So real quickly, some of these things are similar, so we'll touch on them real quickly. But I want you to notice, if we could summarize this passage, we would say that Jesus is wonderful, wouldn't we? But the problem is when we talk about wonderful, we don't really think about what the word wonderful really means. We use it all the time. Is there a couple here from Australia? I don't think so. I met them on the green last night from Australia. And I've seen these commercials a few years back when I was living here. I don't have TV now. But the Guinness beer commercials, remember those? Brilliant, brilliant. Everything's brilliant. Well, I thought, why did they do this? Did you ever see those commercials? Well, in England, that they use the word brilliant for almost everything. A child will say to the mother, "Oh, mother, the toast was brilliant this morning," you know. And it's just kind of, it means much more than what they say, but they use it so many ways that it just doesn't mean anything anymore. Everything's brilliant. One of my favorite shows that I never got to watch when they were actually on, I think it was in the 80s, the Seinfeld show. But I got to watch reruns, and I really just fell in love with the humor. It's really smart humor. There's some things I don't like that they do, but on the whole, they really identify humanity and do a good job of making fun of how ridiculous we act and are sometimes. But one of the things, they go out on Long Island. One of their friends has had a baby. And you say, you guys remember this, okay? And they bring them in, and Elaine and Kramer and Jerry all come into the room to see this baby. And as soon as they show them the baby, you never get to see the baby in the picture. But as soon as they're all like, oh, they're just trying to do everything they can to keep from gagging and everything. And they're trying to say this baby is, you know, really beautiful. The mom and dad, of course, think the baby's wonderful and beautiful. And there's a doctor that comes along in this show, and he meets Elaine. And he says, oh, Elaine, you're just breathtaking. And she's just like, oh, a doctor thinks I'm breathtaking. Well, after he meets Elaine, he goes in to see the baby and says to the mom, oh, your baby is breathtaking. And Elaine's going, wow, what does that mean? You know? And she gets to know this doctor a little bit, and everything's breathtaking. The bread's breathtaking. The stars are breathtaking. You know, and when we use a word over and over again, we lose what it really means. The word wonder means something that is so unbelievable that you can't really describe it. It causes wonder and awe within you. Paul uses another word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talks about Jesus. He says, thanks be to God who gives us a gift. And he talks about, he says, who gives us his indescribable gift. Now, that's the same idea, but Paul's putting it into different terms when he's saying it's something. How do you describe how wonderful Jesus is? You found yourself sometimes when you're trying to talk to somebody and explain what Jesus means to you. You can give some descriptions of how Jesus has changed your life and made differences, but how do you really explain that? It's almost impossible, isn't it? Because he's more wonderful than anything or anyone could ever be. Well, in this passage, we see, first of all, his humanity and his deity. We see that in the gift of the Son. Notice, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's two things. First of all, a child is going to be born. That's the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was not human before Christmas. And on Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation. We celebrate the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But that's when he became flesh and blood. So unto us a child is given. But also, unto us a child is born, sorry. And then secondly, we have unto us a son is given. In other words, he's already a son. He's been a son. He's been the Son of God from the very beginning, and he's given to us. So we see both humanity and deity mixed together in the birth of Jesus Christ. Child being born, a son being given. But I want you to see his character. That's the most important thing I want you to see here. And here we have four couplets, four phrases. We have an adjective and a noun. Now I know, in fact I sing it and I like it better, that we sing he's wonderful, counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So there's five, right? But in the Hebrew, there's really four. He's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God. He's an everlasting Father. He's a prince full of peace, I guess is the best way to, or peaceful prince, but it's more than that. It's like, so basically we have adjectives and nouns. So there are four of these descriptions. That's okay if you want to separate wonderful and counselor. I like to do that too. But because the reality is Jesus is wonderful in all of these areas. But, basically he's a wonderful counselor. And so the idea of wonder is that he's something that's beyond any description. How do you describe the wonder of Jesus? How can you describe it? It's fantastic. In fact, this word wonder is only used in the Old Testament. Losing it again. Only used in the Old Testament when it's speaking about the mighty works of God. In fact, in Exodus chapter 15, in Exodus chapter 15, when the Red Sea has been parted and the Egyptians are coming through to capture the Israelites, and the waves close over the Egyptian army and drowns the Egyptian army, and yet all the Israelites walk through like on dry ground. Afterwards, Miriam and the women get together and they start singing a song. And one of the things they sing about is the wonderful deeds of God. And that's the same word. So it's a word that is used in the Old Testament. This wonder is to describe the actions of God. In the New Testament, it's even more exclusive. It's only used, the word wonder is only used to describe miracles that God has done. So, in fact, many of the miracles in the Gospel of John are described as wonders rather than described as miracles. So it's a word that's exclusively used to describe what God does that's beyond description. We can't figure out how this could be. And in this passage, the Messiah, when he comes, will be wonderful counselor. Again, with the word counselor, because we're post-Freudian times, we tend to think of a counselor as somebody who sits in an office and gives advice, or someone who sits in an office and takes your money and maybe doesn't give advice, but lets you figure it out for yourself. It's probably more accurate. That's Rogerian rather than Freudian, but still, it's counseling today. But the reality is, the word counselor doesn't mean somebody who does that. The counselor in both the Hebrew word and also in the Greek word is the idea of someone who comes alongside and supports you, someone who's there for you at all times. And you see, that's what, Paul describes Jesus as. He's the one who comes alongside of us and supports us. It's actually the term also used for the Holy Spirit. He's called the counselor too. But here, in this case, Jesus is called the Wonderful Counselor, like the one who's there for you in ways that you can't understand and describe. And that's what the Messiah does for you when he comes into your life. He's there for you. But then he's also described as the Mighty God. If there's ever a clear expression of the deity of Christ, it's hard to find, isn't it? Jehovah's Witnesses love to say that Jesus is a mighty God, but not the mighty God. Well, it's strange. In this passage, he's described as the mighty God. He's not described as a mighty God. But it's very clear from the Hebrew that he is the mighty God. So they like to say there's a mighty God. But if there's somebody who's not completely God, he's really not God anyway, is he? So, but we believe that Jesus is God who's come in the flesh, and he is the mighty God. And can you imagine any God more mighty than Jesus? Think of just some of the mighty deeds of Jesus when he was here on earth. Who else could change water into wine? Who else could walk upon water? Who else could speak a word and calm the raging seas? Who else could say, Lazarus, come forth, and a man who's been dead for 3 days could walk out of the tomb? We're talking about a mighty God who's born as a babe in the manger. And when we celebrate Christmas, we're not only talking about someone who comes to be the wonderful counselor for us, but also someone who is the mighty God. There's no one else like him. The third thing, the expression that's used here is the eternal father or everlasting father. Again, where could you get a stronger indication of deity than calling him everlasting father? We know he's the son, but the father here, when he's speaking through Isaiah, calls Jesus the everlasting father. Now, another translation, some of your translations might say the father of eternity. And I've even read some liberal scholars who will say, well, see, father of eternity is not the same as deity like everlasting father. And I'm like, okay, what does father of eternity mean? It means the one who gave birth to eternity. If someone gives birth to eternity, wouldn't that have to be God? I mean, stop and think about it. Father of eternity actually sounds stronger to me than everlasting father. Everlasting father, we have everlasting batteries, which really aren't, and all these, but we think long time, right? We don't think about beginning when we think everlasting. But when you think father of eternity, the one who gave birth to eternity, that's stronger term of deity than even everlasting father. But again, we're seeing that the one who's born in the manger is God who's come in the flesh. And the last thing I want you to see is he's called the Prince of Peace. And this is the purpose for his calling. Again, every one of these passages comes in the context of judgment. It's interesting. Most of the prophecies about the coming of Jesus come in the context of judgment. In other words, man does something that God condemns, judges, and he's going to pass judgment on him, but God always with passing judgment always passes with grace too. He gives a judgment, but he always holds out grace. In other words, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, but I'm going to give you a promise of one who's going to come. Ahaz has followed false alliances, but I'm going to send one through Bethlehem who's going to be the ruler over all, and he's going to be your peace. You're looking for peace through these alliances. Well, in Isaiah, it's the same person looking for peace here, and he's always trying to have these alliances. And God says, listen, I'm going to send one who's going to be the Prince of Peace. He's going to be the one who's going to bring peace. You don't have to look for peace anywhere else because peace is going to come from him. And he's going to have a matchless reign that's going to last forever and ever. His kingdom is going to increase. It's not going to end. It's going to endure forever and ever. But I want you to notice at the end of this verse, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. In other words, Christmas is something that God does for us. It's a gift that he gives to us. Now, I know on Christmas we give gifts to others, and that's okay. But we do it because we remember God has given the greatest gift already to us. Why do we give gifts? Because we've been given so much. And the small gifts that we give are just kind of a token, a symbol of what God has given to us, which is the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ. And that's what an old-fashioned Christmas is all about. It's rooted and grounded in the Old Testament. It's not something that just all of a sudden happened in the New Testament, but it's something that for century after century, God's prophets continued to say, this is the one who's going to come, this is what he's going to look like, this is where he's going to be born, and this is what he's going to accomplish. And you see, this is what we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas. Christmas is about a gift. It's about the gift of Jesus Christ. He is the gift that is given to us. In John chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 12, it says that John says that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave to them the gift of eternal life. You see, it's a gift that is offered to us. But if you don't receive the gift, then that gift is not going to be any benefit to you. We've had times in our life when people, have you ever had that, when somebody's offered you a gift and you said, no, thank you, I don't want that? You see, you can refuse a gift. sometimes for good reasons. There were a couple times, even here in this area, I remember one time at Newtown Savings Bank, there was a guy, and I can't remember his name. This was way back in the Southbury days. But I can remember he would come by, and he'd run into me at Newtown Savings Bank all the time, and he'd say, I know you're starting this new church, and I want you to pray for me. Which I would be glad to do and was. But he said, I want you to pray for me that I'd win the lottery. I'm playing the lottery every week, and when I do, I'm going to give 10% to your church, and then you can build a building in Southbury. And I said, no. I said, I'll pray for you, but I'm going to pray for you to be saved. I'm not going to pray for you to win the lottery because you shouldn't be doing that. You're just wasting your money on lottery. And he's, no. Pray for me. I'll give you 10% of everything. I don't think he ever won, and even if he did, I told him, I said, look, if you won, we wouldn't take the money. That's not what we want. We want you to have a right heart with Jesus Christ. That's most important. And then even when we were down in Woodbury, there was a guy that would come through from time to time and would always be, whenever he would get involved in some sort of sin situation and we'd call him out on it, he would come by and give some kind of gift to me and my family. And I'd have to say, I won't mention his name because some of you don't probably remember him, but I'd have to say, no, I'm not taking this. You need to repent. And you're just doing this so you'll feel better about what you've done. And so I won't continue to come and say to you, this is sin and you need to repent. And so in those two cases, it's good not to receive the gift. But in this case, Jesus is offering you a gift that will avoid the judgment of God that's going to be poured out upon you. And that's what Christmas is about. It's about the indescribable gift of God's Son that he gives to us as a free gift, that anyone who will put their faith and trust in him will have eternal life. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about Christmas. We're talking about an old-fashioned Christmas, not one full of lights and decorations. I love Christmas trees. Probably my favorite part of Christmas is seeing the Christmas tree lit up. It didn't come about until the Middle Ages. The Christmas tree is a late thing. It's not a real old-fashioned Christmas. Real old-fashioned Christmas is rooted here in the promises of God, in the prophecies of God, in the fulfillment where the Jesus was when he came and was born in Bethlehem in the manger. Now, if you're here today without Christ, we'd love to share with you more about how you can know Jesus. After the service, talk with one of the elders. You saw the elders up here, or even just someone who came here with you. Maybe just a friend, and they've been talking to you about Jesus, and maybe today you came to say, wow, this Jesus is really something. I want him in my life. Just talk to them about it. They'd be glad to tell you how you can come to know Jesus as your Savior, too. Well, one of the things that I love, too, is some of the Christmas carols. We usually sing the first verses of all the Christmas carols, and we miss some of the best teaching in the Christmas carols. O Little Town of Bethlehem, the third verse is the one you really need to know. Let me think of how it starts here. How silently, the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. I can't remember. I'll skip up ahead. Where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. And that's what we're talking about at Christmas time. We're talking about Jesus Christ being willing to come and be your Savior when you will open your heart and receive him as Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we want to give you thanks for the wonderful gift that you've given us in Christ. There's no gift more wonderful. There's no gift that we could ever say that would come even close. Lord, you've given us yourself. When Jesus became a man, and he didn't just become a babe in a manger, but he became a man to live on the earth, to live a sinless, perfect life, so that he might die a sinless, perfect sacrifice on the cross. And he didn't stay dead on the cross, but he broke the bonds of sin and death that were held over him when he took all of our sins. And when he rose from the dead, it was proof that he has the power to forgive all of our sin. Father, we thank you that anyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ will have eternal life. He that believes on him will have eternal life, and that eternal life will never, ever be taken away. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray this morning that if anyone here doesn't know Jesus, that they would open their heart. Someone once said, if you know Jesus, K-N-O-W, then you know peace, K-N-O-W. But if there is no Jesus, N-O Jesus, then there's no peace, N-O peace. Father, we pray that anyone here without Christ would understand that all the searching for peace that they have will never come to real peace until they come to Jesus. Father, we also pray for us as believers that we would be excited about this season as an opportunity that we can share the good news of Jesus Christ, not just about a babe in a manger, but this babe in a manger came for a reason. He came to die, to pay for sins, and rise from the dead that he might give eternal life to all who believe in him. Help us, Lord, to open our mouths and speak the truth about Christmas this Christmas season. We thank you for the promise. We thank you for the prophecies. We thank you for the gift that you've given us in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.